So now also we have another guest speaker with our senior pastor still away with his family. We know that you're praying for him. I'm sure he's watching right now. And we have a third guest speaker now, and his name is Pastor Peter Brown. He's a member. He's a great friend of mine, and he is a mentor also and a great teacher. We thank you for his time here in the church. It's been such a blessing. Peter, if you want to read more about Peter, you can read in the bulletin and read his bio. Peter's married to Grace, and who's also in the church here serving. And so we just want to lift up his time preaching today in God's name. And so, Peter, please come and preach for us. Thanks.
Thank you, Elder David. Just a small correction on your introduction. My name is actually just Peter Brown, not Pastor Peter Brown on the birth certificate. It just says Peter Brown. So, but yeah, I, as most of you know, I was an assistant pastor here at Friendship Church for several years, right through the end of last year, and then things changed. Nothing scandalous or anything, but I am now working for Studio Classroom here in Taiwan. It is a media company that helps people learn the English language, and is also a Christian organization, so we always try to work in some sort of gospel witness to what we do, and that's where I'm working now, by God's grace. But here and now, today, Sunday, July 9th at Friendship Church, we are looking today, our passage, let's start with that. Our passage is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. And we're going to look at verses 27 through 38. If you have a pew Bible from outside, that passage is on page 844. If you have the blue ESV Bible from outside, that's 844. If you have an NIV or another translation, it might be different. And it'll also be up on the screen, I believe. Yeah. So you can follow along there. Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 to 38. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Over the past couple months, we've been talking about Christian discipleship. We have looked at several passages in the Bible that talk about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In particular, we've looked at chapter 28 of the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus commands his disciples to go out into the world and make more disciples of all nations and languages. We have learned how discipleship is the primary way that Christians grow in spiritual maturity, as God commands us to. Most recently, last week, our intern Pastor Nansen helped us to see how an essential mark of discipleship is love for one another, the sacrificial love that Christ himself showed us. Today, we will continue to explore discipleship by looking at what we will call a biblical case study of discipleship. In doing so, we will focus on three things in particular. First, what are disciples called to do besides showing love for one another? Second, how do the disciples in our case study fulfill that call? And third, how can we fulfill that call? What are disciples called to do? How do these disciples fulfill that call? And how can we fulfill that call? First, what does a disciple do? Our passage comes right in the middle of the Gospel of Mark. Mark's gospel is often seen as being made up of two distinct sections. The first 7 or 8 chapters are mainly about who Jesus Christ is. Mark tells us right in chapter 1 that Jesus is the Son of God. That is, the one true almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, come now in human flesh to save his chosen people, the Jews, from centuries of oppression at the hands of their enemies, as was foretold in the holy writings of what we call the Old Testament. This means Jesus is the Christ, from the Greek word Christos, which is itself a translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah. A unique individual, specially designated by God to lead the Jewish people, at long last, in triumph over their enemies, and bring in God's kingdom here on earth, a time of eternal safety, prosperity, and happiness for the Jews. But Jesus himself says none of this in the first half of Mark's gospel, at least not about himself. He begins his ministry in chapter 1 with an announcement that the kingdom of God is at hand and a call for people everywhere to repent and believe in the gospel. He performs feats of miraculous and godly power, healing crippled people, driving demons out of people, creating food out of thin air. But a frequent phrase that you hear throughout the first half of Mark's gospel is, who is this man? Who is this Jesus? Is he the Messiah? Is he a powerful trickster of some sort? People are amazed by what he does and by what he teaches, but he says almost nothing about who he is. Now, in chapter 8, the second half of Mark's gospel begins. Right here in chapter 8, in our passage, Jesus confirms that he is indeed the Messiah. And having answered the question of who he is, the remainder of Mark's gospel, beginning again right here in our passage, will focus on what he came to do and what he did not come to do. Let's dive in and take a look. We see Jesus confirming that he is indeed the Messiah, the Christ, in verses 27 to 30. Jesus himself brings up the subject. Who do people say that I am? And the disciples tell him, some think you are this person or that person. All the examples given are important figures from the Old Testament. So we get the sense that pretty much everyone realizes Jesus is somebody special. But then Jesus gets to the point, as far as the disciples are concerned. Who do you say that I am? It's important to note that Jesus is talking about how the disciples talk about Jesus in public, not just in their private thoughts. The Greek word translated say, who do you say I am, means to communicate with someone, not just having an inner idea, a perception. There can often be a bit of distance between our private opinion of someone and how we talk about them with other people. Peter answers Jesus, and it's generally understood that in all four Gospels of the New Testament, Peter usually speaks on behalf of the rest of the disciples. So when Peter, in our passage, answers Jesus by saying, you are the Christ, he is likely expressing the view of the other disciples as well. You are the Christ, says Peter, meaning Jesus is the Messiah, the great, long-awaited warrior king, specially appointed by God to liberate the Jewish people. And Jesus affirms this. He does not say, wait, Peter, guys, that's very flattering and all, but I'm not the Christ. What Jesus does say, according to Mark, is, don't tell anyone. Not because they're wrong, but because they're right. Why does Jesus not want them to tell anyone? This is a much discussed topic among biblical scholars, and we do not have time to really get into it here today. But the general view is that, as we will soon see, Jesus knows that not everyone in first century Palestine fully understands what it means that he is the Christ. A lot of folks don't really understand it 2,000 years later. So Jesus is glad that the disciples recognize who he is, but he wants them to keep it on the lowdown for now so that the rest of his mission can proceed without interference. There is already enough buzz around him with people thinking he's maybe John the Baptist or the Old Testament prophet Elijah. So, having identified Jesus as the Christ, Jesus then begins to teach about the true nature of the Christ, what he is here to do, and by implication, what he is not here to do. We are actually going to skip over that very important section of the passage for now, but we will come back to it later. Right now, we want to focus on our point. What are disciples called to do? Jesus mentions three things in our passage, all by way of correcting Peter and the disciples. We will talk about that in a moment as well. But first, what is a disciple called to do? Jesus gives us a marvelous summary statement right up front in verse 33. Set your mind on the things of God and not on the things of man. Again, by way of correcting Peter. So he literally says, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So by the negative example, we understand that disciples are to do the opposite, to set their mind on the things of God, not on the things of man. Set your mind, make your decisions, conduct your relationships, use your resources according to the things, the values, the priorities, the commands of God. Not according to the values, the priorities, the commands of human beings. Jesus breaks this down into a further three essential acts of setting your mind on the things of God, not on the things of man. First, and this is spoken not just to the disciples, but to this crowd that apparently was with them at the time. So he's opening up the conversation now to everyone within earshot. And he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. This doesn't mean denying oneself food that we need to live or other basic necessities to sustain life. Denying oneself in this context basically means where Jesus doesn't go, you don't go. What Jesus doesn't command you to do, or commands you, better way to put it, what Jesus commands you not to do, don't do. Even though your heart, your desires, your emotions might want to do that thing he commands you not to do, or go, take part in an activity, associate with certain people, where Jesus himself has warned you not to go. Deny, reject, refuse yourself and its desires, its wishes, its priorities. Secondly, the disciple is to take up his cross, his or her cross, of course. Take up the cross. There is no way to read that line without seeing in it a prediction of suffering, of death, and especially in first century Palestine, humiliation, which is almost worse than death. To take up one's cross, to imply that there might be death and suffering in one's life as a result of being a disciple of Christ, using the image of a cross means that if following Christ leads you to die, it's not going to be a heroic death, or people will not view it as a heroic death. It will not be a great, noble death in battle fighting. To die on the cross in first century Palestine was humiliating in addition to being incredibly painful and fatal. This would not be something further generations would sing songs about. This photograph would be taken off the mantelpiece at Thanksgiving if you died on a cross. And yet here is Jesus saying this is an essential thing that disciples are called to do. Take up your cross. Take up your cross. It won't necessarily be the same cross as Jesus, two large pieces of wood that you will be nailed to, but it will be a cross. There's nothing about open your present on Christmas Day here. Take up your cross. As a disciple, you will have a cross. You are to accept that cross. You are not to avoid crosses if you can. You are not to fight against them, despite what a cross does to you. As a disciple of Christ, you are to take it up. And we would see, of course, that when he was finally nailed to his cross, Christ literally took it up beforehand as the Roman soldiers forced him to carry his cross to the place where he would ultimately be nailed to it. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. And follow Jesus. It's a hopeful note at the end, a hopeful third part of the three things that a disciple is to do. Deny yourself. Take up your cross, but follow Jesus, implying that although you are denying yourself and you've taken up your cross, it is still possible to follow Jesus. Which is good. You still have a leader in the midst of your suffering. You still have someone to look to as you're carrying your cross, as you're denying yourself. Follow Jesus. Where he goes, you go. What he commands, you do. Just like when we deny ourselves, it's where he doesn't go, you don't go. Where what he commands you not to do, you don't do. And all three of these essential acts of a disciple, denying yourself, taking up your cross, following Jesus, all three are possible because of a fourth quality, the one we began with in verse 29, understanding who Jesus is. That Jesus is indeed the Messiah, that he is God in the flesh. Comparing him to Elijah or John the Baptist is flattering. Those are highly, highly respected figures from Old Testament scripture. It shows interest in Jesus, certainly, but it is not the truth. So, we've seen now what disciples of Jesus are called to do. Now to our second point in our case study. How do these disciples fulfill this call? Do they deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus? Briefly, no. Peter, rather than following Jesus, takes him aside. As it says in verse 33. Verse 32. Jesus is talking about the suffering that he himself must undergo. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter does not simply question Jesus. He skips right over that. He decides he's heard enough. He's made up his mind that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, appointed by God himself to deliver the Jewish people from centuries of political oppression, is wrong and needs to be corrected. And not just corrected, like when someone says they borrowed a book from the library and you say, library. But sternly corrected, rebuked. We know that this was Peter's attitude because the same word, rebuke, is used to describe Jesus' response to Peter. And Jesus' response is pretty strong. So Peter's must have been strong too. And he does it in front of the other disciples. Not later on, after dinner, when people break off into little conversation groups or go to sleep. It seems Peter does it almost right in the middle of Jesus' teaching. This is following Jesus. This is denying himself. What is the essence of Peter's rebuke? Mark doesn't give us any details. His point is not to present a debate. What is clear is that Peter is, in some way, rejecting forcefully what Jesus has just taught about the upcoming hardship the Messiah must suffer. Jesus, in response, refers to Peter as Satan. Apparently, Peter is not just wrong or immature. He is not just making a rookie mistake. In Jesus' eyes, Peter is behaving as if he were possessed by Satan himself, the enemy of all humanity. Why is Jesus so severe with Peter? For one thing, Peter is directly challenging Jesus' authority. Peter is not following Jesus here. He is taking him aside. It is easy to read that phrase as Peter trying to discreetly give Jesus a piece of advice, a word in his ear. But the Greek word, proslambano, translated as to take aside, means to take hold of. And there is nothing discreet about it. Look at verse 33. Peter is taking hold of Jesus in full view of the other disciples. And not just to help him avoid stepping into a puddle in the road. He's rebuking him. The Greek word translated as rebuke is the same term Mark uses in chapter 3, where Jesus rebukes and silences a demon. It has a tone not just of correction, or even stern correction, almost condemnation. And Peter is using it with Jesus. For another thing, as to why Jesus is so severe with Peter in his response, in chapter 4 of the Gospel of Matthew, Satan offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world without any suffering. All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. So Satan had tempted Jesus with the possibility of bringing God's kingdom on earth through the way of pride and power and taking charge, not of humility and weakness and obedience. Jesus was being tempted by Satan to achieve his messianic kingship in exactly the way most people imagined it would be done. Not by submitting to Satan, of course, but by power, and certainly not by suffering. This, then, would be the model for all followers of the Messiah. They would essentially be engaged in a religion of works in which people are saved by their works in the way of their powerful, unsuffering leader rather than through repentance and trust in a serving, dying leader. These two spiritual models are obviously completely opposed to one another. The first one, the religion of works, produces pride, scorn, and conflict. The other one produces humility, love, and peace. So Peter's words are Satan's words. Now, let's be clear on one very important thing. Peter is not doing this because he thinks Jesus is not the Messiah. He has just said that he is. Peter is doing this because he does not fully understand who the Messiah is. We cannot know the exact state of Peter's heart, or anyone's heart, really. But we can see from the passage, he believes the Messiah is someone who is to be judged by human standards. The Messiah is someone who is very powerful, yes, and a great leader, but he must earn our submission to him. His plans, his commands, have to make sense to us. If they do not, then our submission to him is to be withheld until either we are persuaded of the rightness of the commands, or the commands change. In Peter's heart, the Messiah is the great deliverer of Israel, but he is not perfect. And so it is with us. When we put conditions on our submission to Jesus, when we follow him only when it makes sense to us, or only when it is comfortable to us, we are not simply then being a bad disciple. We are doing the devil's work. because we take Jesus aside too. Not literally, like Peter can, but in our hearts, in the privacy of our thoughts, we water down some of Jesus' teachings to make them more agreeable, more flexible, more doable. When Jesus says, for example, that sexual relations are only to be held between a man and a woman in the union of marriage. Or when Jesus says that our spiritual family is more important than our biological family. Or when Jesus says that we are not only to love our neighbor, as hard as that is, we're to love our enemy as well. And, like Peter, we do this not because, as Christians, we do not believe that Jesus is who he says he is. We do it because we do not understand fully who God is. And our natural impulse, like Peter, is to shape God into the God we would prefer to have. It is the impulse of idolatry. The ancient Israelites shaped literal gods out of silver or wood. We do it in our hearts. As with Peter, our words are our carving tools. Our rebuke is our chisel with which we seek to shape a God more to our preference. And as with Peter, our ignorance of God does not excuse our defiance of him. Satan is an appropriate tag for us as well. Thus, Peter has failed in his discipleship. And if Peter has failed, what hope do we have? Peter didn't just read about Jesus in the Bible or hear about him in sermons. Peter was there with him in the flesh for about 3 years. I mean, if you wanted to learn about your favorite movie star or your favorite sports athlete, you would want to talk to someone who played on the team with them, someone who performed in a movie with them. Not someone who just read about them in books 1,500 years later. Not someone like Martin Luther or John Calvin or Tim Keller. Now, of course, these men have helped millions of people to know Jesus better, and the church is immeasurably richer for their witness. But Peter, if Peter had a question about the Bible or about God or the Ten Commandments, he could just turn and ask Jesus. If Peter was about to do something wrong, Jesus could warn him right then and there. Peter saw with his own eyes the miracles of Jesus, the healings, the making of bread out of thin air, the walking on water, as we heard from Pastor Pilsen 2 weeks ago. And yet even Peter got Jesus seriously wrong. If you're like me, you might be even tempted in a private moment to look at Jesus and say, why did he choose a guy like Peter anyway? Why did he choose for the very important role of disciples of the Messiah a bunch of fishermen? And Simon, a wild-eyed political zealot. And Matthew, a tax collector of all people, a collaborator with the foreign power occupying the country. Why didn't Jesus choose a bunch of smart guys? Guys who would know what he was talking about. Educated men, trained in theology, respected in the community, loyal to the tribe. Someone like a Pharisee. But in Jesus' time, of course, nearly all the Pharisees, the respected, educated men, experts in the Bible, respected in the community, were trying to kill Jesus. And they succeeded, as Jesus himself said they would in verse 31. We won't take time here to discuss their motivations. The point is that the stable, university-educated, middle-class guys whom we might be tempted to think would be more successful disciples were overwhelmingly even worse than the motley crew Jesus had gathered around him. And yet, even blue-collar, working-class, salt-of-the-earth Peter got Jesus seriously wrong. What hope do we have? The hope is right there in the passage. It is in one small but very important word, must. In verse 31, we read that Jesus taught that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Everything in that list has to happen. Not just will happen, has to happen. It is a necessity. This means several things. First, many biblical commentators believe that Jesus said he must die because it is predicted in the Bible. At his arrest, Jesus says that this is happening because the scriptures must be fulfilled. So, the Messiah must suffer to fulfill passages in the Old Testament which predicted the coming of a figure known as the suffering servant, who is made into an offering for sin and bears on himself the sins of many. This is in Isaiah 53. This is probably, at least partly, what is in mind. And it points to the extremely high view of Scripture that Jesus had. But there is more to the word must than just a reference to prophecies. The prophecies foretold that the Messiah had to die. But why did he have to? Second point about must. Must means that there was no way Jesus could be the Messiah unless he suffered. The Son of Man, one of Jesus' ways of referring to himself, the Son of Man must suffer, means just that. That the Messiah could not bring the kingdom in without rejection and death. This, of course, was completely different from all the Jewish ideas of how the Messiah would deliver his people. It is even opposed to the basic human idea of how divine power and liberation should work. We think that power should come to those who are worthy and be used to knock down our enemies. But Jesus says that divine power comes through service and sacrifice. His triumph will be a defeat, and his defeat will be a triumph. And as his disciples, power also comes into our lives by surrender and repentance and service. So must, secondly, means that to be God's Messiah, he had to come in suffering and loss. That is how God's power works in the world. But there is another question. Why must God's saving power work like that in the world? By the word must, Jesus is indicating that he is planning to die, that he is doing it voluntarily. He is not merely predicting it will happen. That is probably what offends Peter the most. It is one thing for Jesus to say, I will fight and will be defeated. And another thing to say, this is why I came. I intend to die. That is incomprehensible to Peter. But to us, the voluntariness of his death makes it precious. He did it willingly for us. As Jesus says in chapter 10 of the Gospel of John, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. But granted that he does it freely and for our sakes, why must he give up his life in the first place? To answer this question, we have to understand how the word must relates to some of the core teachings of the entire Bible. Teachings that appear to be in deep conflict with one another. For example, Exodus 34 verse 7 says that the Lord will in no way clear the guilty, and yet he will forgive wickedness. How can he do both? In Psalm 51 verse 14, King David, who is guilty of murder, Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, asks God to save me from blood guilt. Oh God. He asks God to save him from the just penalty for murder. And then he adds that if God does so, then my tongue will sing of your justice. How can that be? If God saves David from the just penalty of his crime, David might sing of God's mercy, but how could he sing of his justice? How can God be just, yet also gracious and accepting of guilty people? It's a question we see throughout the history of God's people, the nation of Israel, as they turn away from him again and again, despite his many rescues of them from one enemy or another. How can God be a God both of law, of holiness, and also of grace and love and mercy? In trying to resolve this tension, it is tempting to choose some of God's attributes over others, to make God a God only of love, who overlooks sin, or to make him a God only of law, who only accepts the obedient. But in both cases, we have a lesser God than the God of the Bible. None of these tensions can be answered unless there is some radical, unexpected solution. All of this points toward the cross, where both the law of God and the love of God was fulfilled. On the cross, the wickedness of all humanity, not just the Israelites, but all humanity, was punished in the suffering and death of the person of Jesus Christ. This fulfilled God's justice. But the suffering and death of Jesus was a once and for all time punishment of wickedness. Although we may now suffer consequences of our wickedness, the ultimate eternal punishment for it was taken by Jesus and by Jesus alone. God accepts his sacrifice for our wickedness, so that you and me and the Israelites and all who believe may live and be reconciled to God. That fulfills God's love for his people. Modern people often find the idea of a God who must punish sin confusing or unpleasant. So with that word, must, Jesus is not only going against popular views in his day and age, but in ours as well. That little word also destroys many current theories of Jesus' death, that his death merely demonstrates God's love, or that it merely is an example of sacrificial love. But Jesus saying, I must die, strongly indicates that his death was a legal payment for sin, that we cannot be saved otherwise. And in that, do you see how the word also proves the essential Christian doctrine that we are saved by grace alone, by God's mercy alone, not by any works, anything we have done or have to our name, not by how well we live our lives as Christians, not by how kind we are to our neighbors, how dedicated we are to our families or our jobs or even our church. If we could save ourselves by living very good lives, there would be no reason for Jesus to die and suffer horribly. Why else would Jesus have suffered it? Why else would God the Father have sent him to do it? If we don't understand the force of that little word must, we misunderstand the gospel. Because we are saved through the gospel, as was Peter. Despite his rebuke of Jesus here in public, still did Jesus walk with Peter, instruct Peter, and ultimately die for Peter. You may ask, why didn't Jesus do that for Satan himself? Speaking of Satan, if Jesus is so loving and all, well, Jesus would. Jesus does. But Satan, being Satan, did not and will not follow. He will not call him Christ. Indeed, Satan instead takes him aside and tempts him to set his mind on the things of man, not of God. We must not mistake Christ's forgiveness for indulgence. His forgiveness is only for those who seek it, those who know they need it. Do you know you need it? Do you know there is nothing you can give in return for your soul? That you must depend entirely on the gracious gift of God for it? The more we see this, Christ dying not merely for those who misunderstood him, not just for those who let him down, but for those who actively opposed him, the more we remember this, the more inspired we are to follow Christ, to walk the path of discipleship, to bear with Christ's hard words instead of giving in to the temptation to take him aside and unwittingly do the work of Satan. To know that when we catch ourselves in such moments, mentally or in our hearts, and we step back and we turn back, repent, that we are forgiven each and every time. Because Christ didn't just deny himself and take up his cross. His cross took him up by his hands and feet. And still, he followed God. He followed the will of his Father so that we can follow his will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you, the giver of all good things, we thank you, Father, for your blessed holy word, the Scripture, by which we may know you, by which we may know ourselves as sinners in need of salvation, and by which we may know the Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that you have provided to atone for those sins so that we may be reconciled to you and our sins may rightly be punished. I pray, Father, that your Spirit in our hearts would continue to bury this truth ever deeper so that it affects our will, our decisions, our feelings, our affections. Let us always, Father, remember that there is nothing we can give for our soul, even if we were to be given the whole world as Christ was offered by Satan. Give us the strength, Father, as Christ did, to tell Satan to get behind us, that we may set our mind on the things of God and not on man. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.